Well, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, part 2 today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, part 2. Today we're picking up in verse 12. So while you're finding that, let me just say that in verses 1 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul warns about the day of the Lord. And if you were here last Wednesday, you know that there's some confusion about that, that it's not the day that the Lord comes back and takes the church out. It actually happens after that, and it's a dark and destructive time in human history. It'll be probably the worst that anyone has ever seen. But he talks about that and all that it entails, and then he encourages the Thessalonians that they aren't appointed to God's wrath. That's the encouragement, and it's true for us as well. We aren't appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then in verse 11, Paul tells us that knowing that we're appointed to obtain salvation and not appointed to God's wrath, that we are to continue to comfort each other and to edify or build up, encourage one another. Then in the remaining verses here of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul gives us a series of exhortations on how we are to live and how we are to encourage one another. Friday night at the men's fellowship dinner, Pastor Bud taught the third chapter of 2 Peter. And in it, Peter asked the question, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And it's a question that we as believers should know the answer to, and that we should be honing in on and continuing to learn more and more about. And it's a lifestyle that we should entrust the Holy Spirit to help us live to the fullest that we are able. So how ought we to act? Paul begins in verse 12 by urging a certain love and respect for the elders, for the leaders of the church. He says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace, he says, among yourselves. Now here Paul is obviously talking specifically about the apostles, one of which he was, an apostle called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but also the leaders of the church, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, and the bishops, and so on and so forth. Today, we don't have apostles, although there are some who call themselves apostles, but if you look at God's description of apostle, they don't meet the criteria, but we do have pastors and teachers and elders and leaders of various ministries in the church, and Paul's saying that we are to esteem them very highly in love. But he says that we're to esteem them for their work's sake, not for who they are, not because they're great guys or they're good looking or because they're very social or whatever, but because God has placed a call on their lives and has put them in a position of authority over the church. It's a responsibility that God has given pastors and leaders of the church, and it's a serious one at that. James even cautions, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a greater judgment. And by virtue of their calling, pastors and teachers are responsible for the church. They're responsible for what they reprove, for what they correct, and for what they instruct. Conversely, they're also responsible for what they don't reprove, what they don't correct, and what they don't instruct. They'll be held accountable. And so Paul's saying we need to recognize that. And what's more, we need to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. It's easy to criticize and to judge pastors and teachers and leaders because they are, after all, just men. They are, after all, the leaders of women's ministry are just women. You know, they make mistakes. They're not perfect. They're not infallible like some groups think that their leaders are. We're not. And so it's easy to criticize, easy to find reason to criticize, although we work hard to keep that at a minimum. We trust the Lord to keep that at a minimum. But here's the thing. If you're not happy with your pastor, you want a better pastor, pray for the one you have. God will change them. God will make them better. Or he'll change you and you'll realize, hey, he's pretty good to begin with, you know. So rather than criticize, rather than to backbite, or, and I know you guys don't do that, but maybe somebody that you know would do something like that. So I put it out there, just rather pray for them, lift them up, and love them, as highly esteem them because of the calling that God has put on their life, not because of who they are, but because of the calling that God has put on their life. And then Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. And we are most rightly representing the Lord when we're in unity with one another, when we're not quarreling or fighting or arguing about something among ourselves. So we're certainly not representing the Lord when we do those things. And we should never be guilty of speaking evil about one another. And James tells us in James chapter 4, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And then he says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Then back in our text, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 through verse 22, Paul gives us 12 distinct exhortations. First, Paul says in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. The Greek word for unruly is one that means insubordinate. And synonyms would include disorderly, disobedient, uncontrollable, unmanageable, and disruptive. And those are people who are unruly. And ever so often, we have someone come into our midst who is unruly, who wants to run things to suit themselves, who are judgmental, legalistic, and unwilling to submit to the leadership that God has placed, you know, over the church. And Paul says we're to warn those persons, not to threaten them, you can't do that, but to warn them, because when we're in that rebellious state, it blocks blessing, not only to ourselves, but it blocks blessing to those around us as well. And so the purpose for warning them is so that they can experience the blessings of God, so that they can come under control and they can be right with God and experience the blessing and in turn be a blessing to those around them as well. Well, next Paul tells us to comfort the faint-hearted. And typically we would expect this to be new believers for the simple reason that they haven't had the life experience that demonstrates God's ability and his capability and his willingness to help us out no matter what kind of situation we're in. Occasionally we'll find someone who's been a Christian for many, many years but just hasn't grown in depth with their relation with the Lord and really haven't recognized his ability to get them out of problems and to carry them through problems. Sometimes he doesn't get us out. He just gives us the grace to get through them, you know. I recently experienced this with my younger brother who, as soon as he was diagnosed with terminal cancer, turned his heart over to the Lord. Now, he was raised in a Christian home, and he knew what was right. And when the crunch came, when he was told, hey, there's no fixing this, you're going to die, he suddenly decided he wanted to live for the Lord, which is a good thing. We would hope that he would. But still, he told me, as I sat and talked to him and prayed with him and shared scripture with him, he said, Willie, he said, I'm afraid to die. I'm just terrified of death. And I said, well, Steve, that's really because you don't have that experience with God, because you haven't been walking with him all these years and haven't recognized his hand in all of the preservation of your life up to this point. And so the thing is, he was faint-hearted. Now, I didn't criticize him for being faint-hearted. I didn't jump down his throat because, well, you've heard scripture your whole life. You should know this. No, rather I tried to help build confidence in him by sharing my testimony of how God has blessed me over the years. First of all, that he saved me, and then he did this for me, and then he did this for me. And you know, somebody says, if you count your blessings every day, you'll have to add one, because it's a blessing to see what God has done in our lives. I also was able to take him back to times in his own life when he wasn't even serving God, and God spared his life. Remember the time you went through the windshield, had to have your face all repaired, and oh yeah, well that was God. God's able to get you through that, even when you weren't serving him. And he's certainly not afraid of death. He defeated death at the cross. And so he's going to get you through this as well. Well, it was a little less than 2 years from the time Steve was diagnosed until he died. But just towards the end, I was sitting in his dining room at the table with him, and he looked at me and said, "Well, I'm not afraid to die anymore." So he had that confidence. Just in less than 2 years, he had experienced God's touch in his life, and he had seen God work on his behalf and spare him, even in his disease, when ordinarily he would have been gone already. And it built confidence. And so that's what we do. We don't give up on those who are faint-hearted. We basically support them, comfort them, and we comfort them with the Word of God, with the truth that God is able. God can get us through anything that we find ourselves in. No doubt all of us this morning could look back at times in our life when, if God hadn't intervened, we wouldn't be here today. And so that should build confidence. And even if we haven't been saved for very long, we still have a testimony. Now, some people will say, "Well, you know, I'm a brand new Christian. I shouldn't have to witness because I don't know anything. I mean, I don't know all the scriptures. I don't know where they are. And, you know, somebody asks me something, I can't say, well, you know, turn to whatever book and whatever chapter and verse." But what you do know is that God saved you. And I think about the blind man that Jesus healed. And he says, "Well, how did this happen?" He goes, "I don't know. I just know that I used to be blind and now I can see." Well, a new believer, you may not know all the doctrinal terms, or you may not know all the scripture addresses, but you know that you used to be steeped in sin, that you used to be miserable, and that suddenly that weight was lifted. Now I feel free. I know that I have eternal life. That's a witness. And it's a witness that will encourage, you know, somebody else. Next, Paul says we're to uphold the weak. We're to care for those who aren't as strong spiritually as we are, those who continually make the same mistakes, those who continually express the same fears, the same doubts, and the same concerns over things that we may be so confident in that we tend to take them for granted. And yet they're weak because they just haven't gotten there yet. And so Paul says that we're to uphold them, to support them, to care for them. And what we're never to do is never to give up on them. Christ never gave up on us, and I'm so thankful that he never gave up on me, because I was pretty dense. I still am, but I mean, I really was dense. The Lord was telling me for years and years, "You need to serve me." And I'm like, "Yeah, yeah." God never gave up on me, and so we don't give up on them either. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, weak brothers. I fed you with milk," he said, "and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Weak brothers. But Paul doesn't give up on them. If you read the rest of that chapter, it's all about Paul expressing to them how much he cares for them, and how they can be, and how much he desires for them to grow and to do the things that are right. And so he upholds them, he supports them, he cares for them, and he's patient with them. And sometimes upholding the weak requires a lot of patience. And I know people who patience is not something that they come by easily. And yet we need to strive to be patient, because it too is an attribute of our Lord. We want to be like him. We want to be patient because he's patient. In fact, Paul continues in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and says, "Be patient with all." What? He means all Christians, right? All believers. No, be patient with all, and all means all. Even that unbeliever that's so offensive to me, oh yeah, be patient with him. And my impatience has gotten me into a lot of trouble with the Lord, more trouble with the Lord and with men than I like to admit. You know, I'm so impatient. I'm one of those people that put something in the microwave and stand there in front of it going, "Come on, come on." And, I mean, it's just not my strong suit. And not just in my own personal life, but also I got to admit, shamefully displayed a lack of patience with believers and unbelievers alike that just isn't Christ-like. And I always wind up having to repent to the Lord and to apologize to the person. Some of you may have heard me share before how irritated, filthy language gets me. I'm a lot better than I used to be about how I dealt with that. The thing is, nowadays it's more prevalent. You know, I get better at dealing with it. It gets worse. And so the other day we were shopping in the grocery store, and two women were walking in front of us, and filth and foul. I mean, I had to change aisles. filth and foul and filth and foul, and it's just like common language. And it's still, I still hate it. There were, a friend of mine in Central Oregon had a grocery store, and in her grocery store she had a little sign made up that said, "Profanity is the result of a weak mind trying to express itself forcibly." And I believe that. I adhere to that. When I hear it, I'm like, oh, yeah, weak mind. I mean, I get that. And so I still you know, am reactive to that. Now, I used to be a lot more reactionary towards profanity. And what I would do is I would hear it and I would get angry. And I wouldn't say anything. And then I'd hear it again and I'd get angrier and I wouldn't say anything. And that keep on until I get so angry till my face is red and my neck veins are distended, you know. And then I'd get in somebody's face about their language. I don't do that anymore. But one time we were in Santa Cruz, my wife and I, and we were up on the sidewalk, you know, and we were leaning on the rail there watching them play volleyball down in the sand, which we love to do. And there was a young man maybe in his late 20s or so down on the sand, and he was, well, I was a young man then too. I was probably only in my 30s. That's a long time ago. And he was, every other word was filth and foul, and I did my usual thing. I heard it. I got angry. I didn't say anything. I got angrier and angrier until, you know, the red face, the next extended, and I'm leaning over, and I pointed my finger at him. I said, "Listen, if I hear one more filthy word come out of your mouth, I'm coming down there, and I'm going to beat your face till your lips swell shut, and you can't talk at all." I don't do that anymore. He said, "Well, aren't you the rude one?" And I said, "Me, rude? Every other word out of your mouth is filth, and you call me rude?" He says, "Well, yeah, if you'd have said it bothered you, I would have stopped." Man, what do I do then? I'm like, "Hey, would you like to be a Christian like me?" And I totally blew my opportunity to witness to this young man who really needed it, you know. I was heartsick because I lost that opportunity. I realized it immediately. The Holy Spirit goes, "Oh, you dummy." And so I promised the Lord I would never do that again, and I haven't. Since then, I've had a few opportunities to test his theory, but, you know, just say something, and I'll stop. And so the first opportunity I had, this was years ago. I was still a baby Christian, and so we were in a restaurant, and this guy started out, you know, and I started my usual thing, and I thought, "I'm going to try that." So I walked over to the booth he and his wife were sitting in, and I put my hand on his shoulder, which really freaked him out. And I got to admit, I had my other hand ready in case he stood up, you know. And I said, "You know, excuse me," he said, "your language is very offensive to me, and I wonder if you feel like you have to use it, if you could do it so quietly that I don't have to hear it." And he stared straight. He didn't say a word. He stared, and so I waited a second. I go, "Thank you." And then I went and sat down. You know, now I'm still boiling inside. But I reacted differently. And so I sat down. The guy sat there and he kind of stared at me for a couple of minutes. He told his wife, says, "I'm getting out of here." And he got up and took off. And she went with him. So, and a couple of times after that, I just went and said, "You know, that's very offensive. Would you mind?" And I had one young man just profusely apologize to me. And then after we finished our meal, he came by my table again and said, "You know, I'm so sorry. Once again, I really apologize. I never meant to offend." I go, "That's okay. You know, I'll be praying for you." Because, you know, and so I didn't lose my opportunity to witness. We've got to be patient with people. Not only with unbelievers, but with each other as well. Now, next, Paul exhorts in verse 15. He says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for you, both for yourselves and for all." Now, the golden rule says, "Do unto others as you would have them do to you," right? Some people get that backwards. And in fact, the Israelites had that backwards. The Jews, they had that backwards. And they think it's like, do unto others as they do unto you. Some people go a little further. They go, do unto others before they do unto you. See how they react, you know, you're ahead of the game. But Jesus said, just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But, he goes on to say, if you love, just love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend money from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, Jesus says. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Me before I was saved, you before you were saved. He's kind to us, and we need to be kind as well. And he says, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And then in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, do unto others as they do unto you is the common rule. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard it said, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? We have to go beyond that. We have to be set apart and have a higher standard than non-believers. And then in verse 48, Jesus points out that it really is all about being like God. He says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the thing is, we can't be perfect like God in our own strength and of ourselves. Rather, we need the help of the Holy Spirit, who God promised to us and gave to us to comfort us and to guide us in all things. Well, next, Paul says that we are to always pursue what is good, both for ourselves and for all. Now, you'd think that we would always pursue what's good for ourselves, even if we didn't consider others, right? We'd just always be doing what's good for ourselves, but so many don't. We pursue things that are not good for us, even when we know they're not good for us. And Paul's saying that we have to stop that, and we have to always pursue what's good for ourselves and what's good for others. In Romans chapter 14, verse 19, Paul says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says to Timothy, but you, O man, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And then also Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Well, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul's next exhortation is rejoice always. Rejoice is a word that means to be full of joy or be filled with joy. And here again, it's easy to have joy when things are going our way, when everything is good. When we're in the midst of trials, not so much. Sometimes we find that our joy is missing. And listen, if you ever realize that your joy is missing, that you're not experiencing the joy of the Lord, the joy of his salvation, something's wrong. And when it is, we take it to him. Lord, I need that restoration of my joy. I need my joy back. Because we're supposed to rejoice always. Peter reminds us that even when we're going through trials, we have a lot to be joyous about. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, he says, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Sometimes what we can see will bring us down, spiritually, emotionally, and even physically. But whom we can't see lifts us up. Our Savior, whom we can't see, Peter says, we love, even though we haven't seen him. And that should always fill us with joy. We should be able to rejoice always. And here's what I've discovered over the years. I get to choose if I'm going to rejoice or not. I get to choose if I'm going to be filled with joy. No matter what situation I'm going through, I can choose how I'm going to react to that. And if I choose to react with joy, and if I just can't find it in me, then I go to him. Lord, I'm missing my joy. I need to be filled with joy. I choose to be filled with joy. And he'll honor that. He'll bless that. So sometimes we can't understand why we're going through one trial or another. And yet we can still be absolutely sure that the God who created us, the God who loves us, is capable and trustworthy and dependable, and that he will rescue us in due time. That means right in his time. Not always, his timing is different than ours sometimes. We think, well, we look at our watch or we look at our calendar and going, well, Lord, you haven't done anything yet. Wait, just trust him. And knowing that he will rescue us should fill us with joy. Paul's next exhortation in verse 17 is to pray without ceasing. Some religions have requirements for their followers to pray a prescribed number of times in a day. And they carry their little prayer mat, and whatever they're doing, they stop, roll out their little prayer mat, and they, towards a certain place, and then they prone themselves the prescribed number of times and chant the prescribed prayers to whoever they pray to. And even believers have prayer, almost rituals. I hate to use the word rituals, but prayer practices, let's call it prayer practices. Daniel prayed three times a day. Regardless of what was going on, he took three times a day, he prayed to the Lord. But Paul tells us we should pray without ceasing. We should pray all the time. Now, that doesn't mean that we shut our eyes and we're driving down the road and, you know, or whatever form of prayer that we like to use. But we should maintain an attitude of prayer. When we first are conscious in the morning, when we first wake up, prayer should be on our hearts. Our hearts should be reaching out to God and should start establishing that communication that's so critical to how we respond to our day, to the things that we go through in our day. There's an acronym. It's called ACTS. It's easy to remember. A-C-T-S, ACTS, like the book of Acts. The A stands for adoration. And this is how we pray. Adoration. The C is for confession. The T is for thanksgiving. And then finally, the S is for supplication. And so often when we don't have prayer practices, when we don't have certain times that we, you know, get alone with God and pray, when we do pray, it's an emergency. And we go straight to supplication. Like, Lord, get me out of this mess, you know. But if we've been praying an attitude of prayer all day, we've already gone through the adoration. We've already gone through the confession. We've already gone through the thanksgiving. And then when we ask for his help, we've already established that line of communication. So Paul says, maintain that attitude of prayer. Always pray without ceasing. Well, what's more, I believe that prayer should always be our first thought and not our last resort, as it so often is. Well, the next exhortation in verse 18 is, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The truth is, there are some things that we experience that it's awfully hard to be thankful for. Some of the trials that we go through, the pain that we endure, the grief that we experience, sometimes it's hard to be thankful for that. And yet, if we understand God's promises and his faithfulness, we can rest assured that no matter what we go through that God's going to take care of us. One guy used to pray first thing in the morning, God, I know there's nothing that's going to happen to me today that you and I can't handle. You know, and when we believe that, when we trust that, then it's easier to be thankful even though we're in the middle of something. Even though things aren't going well, we can be thankful that God has a purpose for it in our lives and that he's going to make it work to the good. In fact, Romans 8:28 says we know that all things work together to the good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And even trials? Sure, even in trials. In fact, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then he says, not to be in too big a hurry about getting out of this, he says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So if we understand that the trials that would come into our life actually are serving a purpose in our lives to make us into the men and the women that God wants us to be, then we can give him thanks even for the trials that we experience. And in that way, we can be give thanks in all things and everything. Next, Paul exhorts in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit that Paul's referring to is the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for quench is one that means to extinguish or to put out. And that doesn't mean that we put the Holy Spirit out of our lives when we quench the Holy Spirit, but we quench the Holy Spirit by not responding to the guidance that the Holy Spirit offers us. He was sent here to comfort us and to guide us into all truth. And sometimes when he guides, we balk. We quench the Spirit. We don't do that. And sometimes I know good and well what the Holy Spirit is directing me to do, but I can be stubborn. I know that's not you. Probably somebody you know, but I can be stubborn when the Holy Spirit wants me to do something and I can go, no, I just want to have my own way, you know. Believe me, it never ends well. The Holy Spirit knows what I need to do in order to be pleasing to the Lord. And although I like to think I do, I don't. I used to tell my kids when they were teenagers, I may not know everything, but what I don't know isn't worth knowing anyway, so don't worry about it. And whenever I go my own way and quench the Holy Spirit, it always costs me, and sometimes dearly. Then I have no one to blame but myself. Several years ago, I decided I wanted to be a certified flight instructor. And I had all the prerequisites. I had my private pilot license. I had my commercial rating, had my instrument rating. And so I started telling my wife, I think I want to be a certified flight instructor. And at the same time, I was looking for a way that I could leave my full-time job at the hospital and come to work at the church part-time. And I was thinking, you know, that would give me some income. I could, you know, charge people to teach them how to fly. And at the same time, there's this little nagging thought in the back of my mind that says, like, but the schedule is horrible. You got to work around other people's schedules. You got to work weekends. You got to work nights. And you know, that could interfere with what you're trying to do with the church and all that. But, you know, stubborn. So I said, I'm going to go ahead and do it. So I went to Henderson, Nevada, right outside Las Vegas. They have a accelerated flight school there. And signed up for 2 weeks of intense training, flew every day, studied every night at you know, back at the RV. After 2 weeks of that, the day before I'm supposed to take my check ride, I had all the training done, supposed to take my check ride, and I was saying my prayers before I went to bed that night, and the Lord thought, well, I'm going to try him again. And he's like, Will, I don't want you to do this. It's going to interfere. I freed you up from the hospital so you could serve me, and it's going to interfere with your ability to do that. And it sunk. I'm like, oh, you're right, Lord. I'm so sorry. And so I purposed in my heart, I'm not even going to finish. I mean, that close, but I'm going to button everything up and go home. And that's what I did the next day. And I felt like a weight was lifted off of me because I'm in compliance. I'm obeying the Holy Spirit now. And I was just thanking the Lord for, you know, finally getting through to me and for showing me this wonderful thing. And I said, but Lord, you know, it would have been nice if you would have, you know, mentioned this before I spent $4,000 in training. There was a little silence. And trust me, I don't hear voices. The Lord speaks to my heart. But there was a little silence. And he's like, I did several times. But you wouldn't listen, you know. And I'm like, you're right, Lord. I'm sorry. And the Lord goes, I know you're sorry. How's the rest of your family, you know? No, he doesn't do that. But next, Paul says in verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Now, one who prophesies today is not a foreteller of things like they were in biblical days, but a forth-teller of God's word. And so we need to be alert and attuned to hear when someone has a word from the Lord for us. And sometimes in those situations, like, you know, Lord speaking to me about, hey, I don't want you to be a flight instructor. Someone might come along and share a scripture with me that confirms that. And then I'm like, and probably that happened too, and I just, you know. But we need to be attuned to that for someone to give us a prophecy, a word from the Lord. And that's what it is, forthtelling of the word of God. One caution, though, is that a person's prophecy must line up with what God has already given us in his word. So we need to be like the Bereans and check it out and see if, in fact, it's from the Lord. The other thing that I've found in my life is that God's not going to give you a word from me. This has never happened where God would give you a word from me that he hasn't already been talking to me about. And so when you come to me with a word from the Lord, it's going to be confirmation of something the Holy Spirit's already been dealing with before. And then I'm supposed to not despise that. Like, well, you mind your own business or something. It's like, oh, yeah, I know the Lord's using you to reaffirm what he's already been trying to tell me. So Paul says, don't despise prophecies. Test all things. Be the Berean. Make sure that it is from the Lord. Test all things. And then in verses 21 and 22, he says, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. My mother was here last night, my mother and my dad. My mother's going to be 84 this summer, and she started serving the Lord when she was 11 years old. So that's a good long time, you know, about 73 years. And she told me a story about an elderly woman that was in her church when she was a teenager that was just a really godly woman. The teenagers would all go to her with their problems, and she would give them godly counsel. And so one day she asked her, says, you know what, you've been serving the Lord for many, many years, and you're so mature. She says, how does that happen? How do you get to that point where you can trust God in all things? And she told my mom, she said, well, honey, in this life, there's going to be all kinds of good and all kinds of bad that are going to come at you. And you have to learn to cling to the good and just let the bad go right on by. And that's what Paul's saying in verses 21 and 22. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Now, two things. One is we should purpose our lives and direct our lives toward those things that are good, not only for ourselves, but for others as well. And then secondly, we should avoid things that have even the appearance of evil. Why? Because of our witness for the Lord, our testimony. And it's so important that we're not leaning over the rail, red-faced, yelling and screaming, looking like an evil person at someone who might be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So abstain from every form of evil. Then he says, now in verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now, when he's talking about complete sanctification, he's not talking about an immediate eradication of all sin from your life. Sin is kind of like salvation in the fact that it's kind of like three stages. Salvation is like that I mentioned last Wednesday, that we have been saved. Ephesians 2 tells us that we have been saved by grace. We have been saved through faith. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. That we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We no longer have to worry about experiencing God's wrath because we're saved. We're sanctified in that way, set apart. We are being saved day by day from the power of sin. Paul tells us that the old man was crucified, and because of that, we're no longer slaves to sin. So we're being saved from the power of sin, and ultimately, we will be saved from even the very presence of sin. When we stand with him, it'll be in righteousness. And I think it's 2 Peter 3, verse 13 that says, talks about we look for that new heaven and new heavens and a new earth in which will be righteousness. I'm looking forward to that day. And so we are sanctified three ways as well. The first way is a work of the Holy Spirit that starts even before we receive the Lord, as the Holy Spirit comes alongside and woos us, sets us aside, targets us, sanctifies us, set aside for him to come along and woo us and to convict us of our sin and to convince us of our need for a Savior. And then secondly, when we respond appropriately to that and we are saved, we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we join a group of sanctified people, special people, a royal priesthood, we're told, and we're set aside, sanctified at that time, and then we continue to be sanctified through his word. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by truth. And then he says, your word is truth. So we're sanctified by the word. And so that's why we should constantly be in the word and being sanctified. And ultimately, when we stand before him, in his presence with no sin, we will be completely sanctified. And that's what I'm looking for, to stand before him. Jude tells us, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless, completely sanctified, all sin eradicated from your life at that point, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then Paul concludes by saying, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and also will do it. And then he says, brethren, pray for us. And I encourage you, pray for us. Pray for the pastors, the leaders of this church. Pray for one another. And know that we're praying for you as well. And then he says, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Freak some guys out, I know. It's not like the motto for the men's fellowship night, you know, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Talks about a custom in Paul's day, and that was a custom, still is in many European countries and other countries where the standard of greeting is a kiss on each cheek or on one cheek or the other. We shake hands. Or in this day of, you know, some of us are kind of germaphobe, we bump knuckles, you know. That's not there's anything wrong with that. You should protect yourself. But what he's saying is make sure that it's holy, that it's not phony. And when Judas kissed Jesus, that was not a holy kiss. That was a kiss of betrayal. And so, you know, when we greet each other, make sure that our hearts are pure and that we genuinely have a love for that person and our greeting is sincere and we're not doing it just to be seen by men. Make sure that it's holy is what he's saying. And then he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray.